pray. Ask the Lord to bless our time. Lord, I just want to thank you for this time together. Ask your anointing upon the teaching of the word, Lord. May you impact each one by your spirit that is tuned into the live stream. I pray, Lord, that these accounts here of the life of Joseph would really go down deep into our hearts, Lord, that we would learn this godly man and how you can take somebody that has committed their hearts to you and that you can really turn the world upside down, Lord. And so we just want to thank you for this time together, and just may you be our teacher this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, hey, so Genesis chapter 37, right at verse 1, I'm going to begin reading. And so it says, "Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan." And this is the history of Jacob. And so I want to just draw your attention to this word history once again. We've talked about it before. It says here, the history of Jacob. Now the word history is the Hebrew toledot, which is translated history or generations in other places. It can even be translated as offspring in our English language. So the interesting thing about this word toledot in the Hebrew is that it really does outline the entire book of Genesis, as Genesis really is a book of history, right? It's a book of lineage. It gives the historical account of basically everything from the beginning, from Adam all the way down to the nation of Israel, which we're going to see as we conclude with the life of Joseph over the next several weeks, okay? And so even after Genesis, though, the Bible as a whole, as most of you probably know, it's a lineage that goes all the way down to Messiah Jesus in the New Testament Gospels. And so when you think about it, Judaism and Christianity, they are really somewhat unique in terms of religions because there's a great historical aspect. These are historical religions as well as spiritual ones. And the Bible from which they are connected to is also a historical book. And so we now move into another toledot in the Genesis record, another season of life, if you will. And we thus far have outlined the toledot of Isaac in chapter 25, verse 19, and Terah, the toledot of Terah, which was Abraham's father. That's underscored in chapter 11, verse 17. I'm giving you all the specific verses where toledot is used because you can see how this outlines the entire book of Genesis. So prior to Terah, who was the father of Abraham, was Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Chapter 10, verse 32, another toledot. And then before that was Noah in chapter 6, verse 9. And prior to Noah, it was the history of Adam. Chapter 5, verse 1, another toledot, or historical, or the history of, the genealogy of Adam. And then even prior to Adam, there is the use of the word history in our English Bibles, the history of the heavens and the earth, chapter 2, verse 4. And so in all these verses that I just highlighted, this Hebrew word toledot, it's used to account for the historical or the lineage of these people. And so really, when you look at this, and this is the last toledot, this is the history of Jacob, it outlines really the entire book of Genesis. And so here in Genesis 37, this final toledot of Jacob, which is really the history not only of Jacob, but of his sons. This is where God turns Jacob's family, his sons, the 12 tribes, into a nation that would be governed by God. He turns his family, Jacob's family, to Israel. Remember, Jacob's name is changed to Israel, which now they would be governed by God. And so ultimately, we will see that Jacob's sons, Joseph, is the one through whom God uses mightily to do this transition. We're going to see that Joseph, Jacob's second to the last son, is the key figure in doing this, is turning in the family into a nation. Okay, so also worth noting is, you know, that these chapters in the life of Joseph that we begin right here in chapter 37, you know, it's the most expansive life that we see here in terms of real estate in the book of Genesis. Joseph consists of 13 chapters in Genesis. I don't know if you've ever noticed that in your one-year Bible reading plan. And so Joseph's life is going to occupy really the remainder of our study of Genesis all the way through chapter 50. And so when you think about it, you know, if the amount of scripture on any life has anything to do with its importance, then we ought to be studying the life of Joseph very, very carefully, because really the next 13 or so chapters are going to be all about Joseph's life. Okay, so here in verse 2 it says, Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Verse 3, Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably of him. And so it's been about 10 years, probably at least 10 years, since Jacob and his family had completed their journey back to Bethel. And according to the word of God, that's what they did. Now remember, they got stuck in Shechem, and we just finished that whole account there. But as of now, they had finally established themselves in the land. And so there are 12 sons, with Joseph being Jacob's favorite, because according to verse 3, he was the son of his old age. Also, Benjamin would be one of his favorites as well. But Joseph is a little bit older than Benjamin. Remember, Benjamin was born on the way to Bethel, right after, as they were going to Bethel, right? Remember Rachel, as they kind of found Bethel there, right around that time that she bore Benjamin, and she died. And so it says, now Jacob, notice it says he's 17 years old. All right, so just old enough to work alongside his older brothers. I don't know if you've ever worked as a teenager alongside men. Well, this is what's happening, right? He's just old enough to work alongside his older brothers, and he is almost full grown, right? But not quite. But I want you to notice this, that his older brothers, they're full grown men. And I want you to also notice, because of Jacob's favoritism, his older brothers, who are full-grown men, they hated him. They didn't like him. So you can see the problem, right? The potential problem that can arise here. Working with older men that hate you, and we're going to find out they even want to kill you, there's going to be some problems, right? Also remember, his brothers were from different mothers. And so that no doubt created even more tension and animosity. And so when Joseph was appointed overseer by his father Jacob, and given this tunic of many colors, which kind of ratifies that, you know, this is my favorite, and he's kind of the overseer. What he says counts, right? And so that kind of ratified that. That exacerbated the problem. And then when he brought back a bad report, well, you can pretty much know what's going to happen next, okay? And so now some would say that Joseph probably should have known better, and should have been a little bit more gracious and merciful in his oversight. There's some that would say that, but I'm not so sure about that. But one thing we can know for sure is that God is sovereign, and his hand is in all things, and especially in this, to the very last details. And so God's plan to turn this family into a nation, it's going to go forward in spite of the mistakes and sins that we're going to see committed. And while those that will commit these sinful acts, they'll be held accountable for sure. But God's will, God's way, and God's timing is going to go forth. Not because of Jacob's son, but in spite of them, right? And so at the end of the day, God's plan for Jacob and his sons, they're going to prevail. And so we're going to see this account go forward as we read not only this chapter, but the remaining of the book of Genesis. Okay, now, verse 5 says, now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers. Now, his brothers already hate him, right? But then, after he told them this dream, they hated him even more, verse 5. Verse 6, and so he said to them, please hear this dream which I have dreamed. Verse 7, there we were binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaf stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. And his brother said to him, shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us? And so they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now, some might question Joseph's wisdom in this, huh? With this hostile environment among his brothers, would it be wise to simply commit the dream to prayer? Would that have been a wiser way to go? You know, it's kind of a good question when you think about it, because he's in a hostile environment. They hate him. And then, boy, you can figure out what this dream is about. And so many would ask, well, maybe Joseph wasn't so wise by sharing this dream. But, you know, I was thinking about this and praying over this. But, you know, there's a scripture I want to draw your attention to. It's from Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 28. And let me read that to you. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 28 says this: "The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream. And he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord?" I want you to remember the context of the prophecy of Jeremiah was his prophesying to a people who didn't want the word of God. Remember that? They actually liked the false prophets better than Jeremiah. They liked the false prophets' words better than the true words of God. But Jeremiah, he gave them the truth anyway. He gave them the word anyway. You know what happened? Remember, they threw him in a dungeon to die. You see, the word of God needs to be communicated, and it needs to be communicated accurately, doesn't it? And sometimes it can be communicated through prayer, and then God will reveal that word to the person that you're praying for. That can happen. And I would just share with you that that's oftentimes the case. But, you know, it's a case for people that are really seeking the Lord. You know, so maybe the Lord will give you a word. Maybe the Lord will even give you a dream. But oftentimes, you know, the Lord wants to reveal that to that person. And so your part is to pray. But that's the qualifier, right? The person wants to hear from them. They're seeking the Lord. But in Joseph's case, with his brothers, were they seeking the Lord? No, they're doing anything but. And so I think Jeremiah's prophecy kind of fits here. Because even in Jeremiah's day, they really didn't want to hear from the Lord. They weren't seeking the Lord. And so what Jeremiah did, he just basically gave them the word and told it to them face to face. And I believe that Joseph had to do kind of the same thing with his brothers. Because the brothers' hearts, they were hardened, which made it impossible for them to hear God's word in any other way. And even when they heard it aloud, they clearly rejected it. But you know, God's words, they need to be heard and they need to be known. And then the rest is really up to that person to receive it, right? But you know, each circumstance is a little bit different, and that's why we need to commit that to prayer. How and when to reveal God's specific word for someone. You know, I do believe that happens, that God might give you and I a word for somebody. We have to be very mindful and have a lot of wisdom in how we give that word. How? Sometimes it's through prayer, that the Lord himself, our part is to pray, and the Lord himself is going to reveal that to that person. That would probably be the best way. But then there are other times, and I think in these cases here, Joseph with his brothers and Jeremiah with the people who were prophesying to Israel, Judah, the southern tribes there, that they weren't seeking the Lord, and so they had to hear the word of the Lord face to face. And so I think that's what we see here when Joseph is sharing his dream. Now, he has a second dream. Verse 9. It says, "Then he," Joseph, "dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers. And said, look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." Verse 10. "And so he told it to his father and his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I, your brothers, indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers, notice this, they envied him. But his father kept the matter in mind. And so a second dream, like the first. But this time he tells it to his father, Jacob, as well. Now, both dreams, they literally are fulfilled when we see toward the end of the story that both of these dreams, they're literally fulfilled. And all the brothers are going to bow down to Joseph. We're going to see that. They're going to bow down to him in Egypt. But you know, this second dream has some additional end times implications. And this is kind of what I want to just address a little bit before we go on with the story of Joseph here. You know, it's obvious that the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars in verse 9 represent Jacob, his wives, and the 11 brothers. It's obvious in this dream here, right? This no doubt, I mean, even Jacob and his brothers knew that that's what the dream was about. So this no doubt is a reference to their family who would become the nation of Israel. Now, therefore, there are many Bible students that use this dream to help them interpret one of John's visions in Revelation. It's the vision of a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Sounds pretty familiar, doesn't it? And this is in Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. Now, the reason for the different amount of stars, there are 12 stars in the Revelation vision that John had in chapter 12, instead of the 11 that Joseph saw in his dream, is because Joseph is included in Revelation chapter 12 in that vision, whereas he is the one being bowed down to in his dream. And so that's the difference between the 11 and the 12. But the point is that the woman that John saw in Revelation 12 is Israel, which is represented by the 12 tribes listed in Revelation 7. And so, just a little bit of a side note on this second dream of Joseph. It has significance in interpreting one of the visions of John in the book of Revelation, specifically Revelation chapter 12. But the significance in the Genesis passage here is that really the second dream does confirm the first, that indeed Joseph's brothers, and indeed Jacob as well, they're all going to bow down to Joseph in the future. And that's something that Joseph is going to remember, and he's going to see God's hand in his life as that comes to pass many years later. Okay. Now verse 12 says, "Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem." Now I want you to highlight this place, Shechem. Does that ring a bell? Shechem. Notice once again, a reference to Shechem. This is where Dinah, their sister, was raped. Remember that? When Jacob settled and stopped there short of Bethel. Remember, he was coming down from Uncle Laban, and he thought he was going to meet his brother Esau that was going to kill him. But then remember, God intervened there, and then he didn't follow Esau back down to Bethel. He settled in Shechem. Remember that whole count there? And things went from bad to worse. And so here again, notice we see a return to Shechem. Not to live there, but I want you to notice to work there. See, Jacob has flocks in Shechem, and his sons are returning there to work. And this too is going to come back to haunt them. You know what? Scripture is sure and true when it says, "Leave the past behind." Jacob, he's not living there, but he's working there. He has flocks there. He's making money there. But scripture is sure and true when it says, "Leave the past behind." You see, even if you have to take a financial loss, leave that behind you. Leave your sin and your past behind. Reckon that old man dead, as the Apostle Paul exhorted. It is always upward and forward, never backwards. After you meet Jesus, Jacob is still having his sons go back to Shechem. You notice that? For their flocks. And this is going to end up costing him again. Now verse 13. "And Israel said," this would be Jacob, "said to Joseph, 'Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them.' And so he said to him," here I am, "and then he said to him, 'Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me.' And so he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem." Verse 15, "Now a certain man found him, and there he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, 'What are you seeking?' And so he said, 'I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding the flocks.' Verse 17, "And the man said, 'They have departed from here, for I heard them say, Let us go to Dothan.' And so Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan." Verse 18, "Now when they saw him afar, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him." Can you imagine that? "Then they said to one another, 'Look, this dreamer is coming. Come therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams. You know, the first thing that comes to my mind when I read this is James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Let me read that to you. James said this, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." Verse 15, "Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." Boy, it's an eye-opening kind of thing, huh? What unrepentance does. You see, this is really unrepentant envy and jealousy. They're jealous, right? And they're envious of Joseph. But rather than repent so they can get rid of that, what it festers. And as James said, as it festers, boy, it conceives, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. You know, we all, I think, need to take heed to this dark digression that starts with seeds of envy and jealousy. They're seeds from really the pit of hell. They're small and subtle at first, but you know what? They grow into strongholds that control your life. Have you ever seen somebody that has fits of rage and anger? Uncontrollable anger? You know, oftentimes that's fueled by envy and jealousy. Those are the roots. Proverbs 27 verse 4 says this, "Wrath is cruel and anger a torrent, but who is able to stand before jealousy?" Proverbs 14:30 says this, "A sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones." Don't ever underestimate the roots and the darkness of jealousy and envy. It can destroy your life and the lives around you. You know, the remedy really is repentance, though. As soon as you feel that in your heart, jealousy and envy, you need to come clean with the Lord. "Lord, take this away. I want to go a different way." Repent of that sin, and then he'll be faithful to forgive you. Now, verse 21 says, "But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, 'Let us not kill him.' And Reuben said to them, 'Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father.'" So I want you to notice Reuben, he intercedes here, or at least he tries to. Not very successful, but he tries to. Now perhaps it's because he is in a different place than the others. And perhaps that's because, remember the sin that he committed with Bilhah, Jacob's concubine, chapter 35, verse 21. And it's hard to know, but God does use Reuben here as kind of a way out for Joseph, at least to plant the seed, even though it doesn't go well anyway. But you know, it's a theme in scriptures, I believe, that God in his sovereign way always provides a way. In God's sovereign way, he always provides a way. Always. Now, he doesn't always provide our way. And he doesn't always provide a way that we like. But in God's way, he provides his way. And in the end, it's his way that's the best way. And you know, we're going to see this unfold in this story, in this account of Joseph's life. It wasn't the way that Joseph would have chosen, and probably not the way ultimately that any of the brothers would have chosen, but it was in God's sovereign plan the way that went forward. Now, they were making bad decisions all along the way. God didn't force them to sin. But at the end of the day, God's sovereign plan went forward, and his way fulfilled his plan perfectly. That family was turned into a nation, and it was through basically Joseph being sold into slavery in Egypt. Okay, so verse 23 says, "So it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him." Verse 24, "And then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it." Verse 25, "And they sat down to eat a meal." So they're just resting and having a good time. And their younger brother, Joseph, his 17-year-old teenager, is crying for his life, basically. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry them down to Egypt. And so Judah, verse 26, said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Verse 27, come now and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brothers listened. Verse 28, and then Midianite traders passed by, and so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. And so as their diabolical scheme unfolds, I want you to notice Judah. Notice Judah's mentioned. He's the one that comes up with this idea. Let's get a profit from him. Let's sell him. Judah's highlighted in these specific verses. Now, think about it. Why Judah? Well, for sure it's because Judah needs to change. That's why. We're going to see Judah's ungodliness in more detail in the next chapter, chapter 38. But even here we see additional insight into Judah's heart. It's not right. It's dark. And it's a heart that needs to be changed before he's used by God. And so notice that in a twisted way, Judah, he thinks that it would be better if they made a profit off Joseph and sell him off to these Midianite traders that take him down to Egypt. But then, think about it. He still has to tell his father that Joseph is dead, doesn't he? I mean, can you imagine witnessing his father's grief when they tell him, you know, Joseph is dead? I mean, that to me is even a graver sin and shows kind of the depth of Judah's darkness here. Can you imagine when they told Jacob this and Jacob wept and then they just sat there and watched their father mourn? But you know, we're going to see later in chapter 38 that Judah is going to be changed. You know, it's that similar theme that we see throughout the Bible. Before God uses us, he's going to change us, huh? And God is going to change Judah in a radical way. We're going to see that in the next chapter. But verse 29 says, then Reuben returned to the pit. And indeed, Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes. And he returned to his brothers and said, the lad is no more. And I, where shall I go? So at this point, even Reuben doesn't quite know that Joseph had been sold to the Midianites. He just knows that that pit is empty. Verse 31, so they took Joseph's tunic, killed the kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, we have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not? Verse 33, and he recognized it and said, it is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. Verse 35, and all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, for I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Can you imagine the callousness of the hearts of all of his sons? They know the truth, that he's still alive, but they're watching their father mourn because of their lie. You know, this to me shows the depth of darkness of not only Judah, but all his brothers. And it really shows that all of them need to be changed, huh? Before God would turn them into a nation, they need to be changed, you know? And, you know, it should make all of us examine our own hearts you know, of unrepentant sin. You know, you can go two ways with sin. You can repent or you can not repent. Those are only two ways you go. But unrepentant sin, you know what happens? It festers. Even something like jealousy and envy. Somebody says, oh, it's okay for me to have a little jealousy, a little envy. No, it's not, because it'll fester. And as it festers, unless you repent of it, it's going to draw you into even graver sin. Now, verse 36 says, now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, which we're going to pick up that account in chapter 39 in a week or so. Okay, it says, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. And so we're going to pick up what happens to Joseph in a week in chapter 39. But this next chapter that we're going to look at, chapter 38, it's a parenthetical on Judah. It's a bit interesting to pause the narrative on Joseph right here, but Scripture does to focus on Judah. Chapter 38 is all about Judah, because Judah is an important piece in the puzzle to the line of Messiah. It's through Judah's lineage comes King David, and it's through David comes Messiah Jesus. And so in chapter 38, which we're going to read now, we have an interesting account of this very lineage here to Messiah, to David and to Messiah. And it goes through a Canaanite and a harlot. It's going to be recorded in chapter 38. It's going to show how God can work a miracle in turning something bad into something good. And there's a lot of application for that for us as well. Especially for some of us, huh? In our own lives. But praise be to God, right? That His mercies are new every morning. And so, chapter 38. Let's look at chapter 38, verse 1. This is that parenthetical on Judah's life. It says in verse 1, it came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. Verse 2, and Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her and went into her. And so when it says it came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brother, this is the time right after Judah and his brothers sold Joseph to the Midianites to be a slave in Egypt. And so when you think about it, it's kind of understandable, isn't it, why Judah departed. Probably was because he was feeling guilty. Because after all, it was really his idea to sell Joseph into slavery. And then he came up and went along with the lie that Joseph was killed by a wild animal. And so really we see Judah as kind of the ringleader here, huh? And so I have to imagine it's from the guilt that he must have been experiencing. He just said, I'm going to leave. I'm going to get out of here. I can't deal with this guilt. And we're going to see guilt come up over and over and over again in the account of Joseph. But you know, instead of drawing nearer to the Lord, what happened? Judah, he drew further away, didn't he? And that is what happens with unrepentant sin. It doesn't get better, it gets worse, because you draw further away from the Lord. And so, notice Judah, he makes his home and family here with the Canaanites, and he marries a Canaanite woman named Shua. Now, I started to think about this, and you might have thought about this as well. What about the Abrahamic covenant now? How's that going to be fulfilled? We know it's going to come through the line of Judah, right? How's that going to be fulfilled? Well, we're going to see. But you know what? God's plans are not our plans. Aren't you glad that God's plan goes forward in spite of us? In spite of our bad decisions? We're going to see this literally come to pass in this chapter. Okay, now verse 3. And so she conceived and bore a son. This would be this Canaanite woman, Shua, who Judah married. She conceived and bore a son. And he called his name Er, E-R. Verse 4. She conceived again and bore a son. And she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son and called his name Shelah. He was a Shezet when she bore him. And so three sons are born to Judah and his Canaanite wife, Shua, Er, Onan, and Shelah. And so the natural thinking is that the Abrahamic covenant and the lineage to Messiah Jesus would come to one of these sons, right? That's a natural thinking. Well, think again. It's not going to happen. Now, verse 6. Then Judah took a wife of his son, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. Now, I want you to underscore that. It doesn't say or give reasons exactly, you know, what's going on, but it just says the Lord killed him. He saw he was wicked, and the Lord killed him. And Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and marry her, and raise up an heir to your brother." But Onan knew that the heir would not be his. And it came to pass when he went in to his brother's wife that he emitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And so that's how the culture worked then, right? When the wife of a man becomes a widow, when that man dies, right? It's the responsibility of the next in line, his brother, right, to be the covering for that widow, okay? And so this is what we see. But Onan, he knew that basically if he had children with Tamar, right, they would actually be of the lineage of his brother. That's kind of what he's saying. Onan knew that the heir, would not be his. It would be actually an heir of his brother. And so he didn't want that, okay? But in doing that, right, he committed evil. And so it says, lest he should give an heir to his brother, and the thing which he did displeased the Lord. Therefore, the Lord killed him as well. And then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown." For he said, "Lest he also die like his brothers." And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Okay, so as fast as Judah had sons with his wife Shua, he loses two of them to his daughter-in-law Tamar. So he was thinking, "Well, I lost him because of her." And I said he thought because he probably wanted to protect his third son, Shelah, who at that time was too young to be married, but it was the custom of that day, as I mentioned, for the next available son to take in the widow under his covering. But you see what Judah was thinking here, right? I've lost two sons to her. I'm not going to lose my third son to her. Because probably what he's thinking, that's where the lineage is going to come from. It's now Shelah, right? His third son. But again, God, his ways are different. Most of the times they're different from our ways, right? His plans are higher than ours. And you know, that seems to be a common principle in Scripture. And we're going to see this principle play out again in this account. So Judah puts Tamar into a waiting pattern until Shelah, so he said, becomes of the age to marry her. But we're going to see that he has no intention to have his third son marry her. Okay, so this is where the pot thickens a bit, okay? Now verse 12 says, "Now in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died, and Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shears in Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite." Verse 13, "And it was told Tamar, saying, 'Look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep.'" Verse 14, "So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place, which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown." Okay, so she knew that basically Judah wasn't going to give his third son to her as a wife, even though he was of age. And so she was not given to him as a wife. And when Judah saw her, he thought, verse 15, she was a harlot because she had covered her face. Verse 16, "And then he turned to her by the way and said, 'Please let me come into you,' for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law." And so here's where the plot really gets interesting. Okay, so Judah's wife died, and Judah's son Shelah came of age to marry. Judah, however, in his lowliness, did another ungodly thing, right? He fornicated with what he thought was a harlot, but that harlot was his daughter-in-law, Tamar. Tamar, knowing that Judah had lied to her about Shelah, Judah's son, marrying her, Tamar then in turn tricked Judah into making good on his promise by enticing and luring him, right? And so she dressed the part as a harlot, covered herself with a veil, and waited in an open place where Judah was passing. And when Judah saw her, he made his proposal to her, not knowing that she was Tamar. Now verse 16, she said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" Verse 17, and he said, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And so she said, "Will you give me a pledge till you send it?" And then he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" And so she said, "Your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand," kind of like your driver's license, "going to identify you. I'm going to hold your driver's license until you pay me." And then he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Now, I want you to note this. This is the unexpected sovereign hand of God, and she conceived by him. She conceived by Judah, her father-in-law. And the son that comes from this, Perez, the younger of the twins that's born, is in the line to King David and in the line to Messiah Jesus. And you can check this out in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, and the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. You see, God's ways in fulfilling his plan are surely not our ways. This is such a radical display of God's mercy and grace working in the lives of very sinful people. Not only is Judah in sin, but also Tamar. Verse 19, and so she arose and went away, and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood. Verse 20, and Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend to the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. And then he asked the men of that place, verse 21, saying, "Where is the harlot who was openly by the roadside?" And they said, "There was no harlot in this place." Verse 22, and so he returned to Judah and said, "I cannot find her." Also the men of the place said, "There was no harlot in this place." Verse 23, then Judah said, "Let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed. For I sent this young goat, and you have not found her." Verse 24, and it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry." And notice this. So Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." You know, I find it interesting how unmerciful Judah is toward Tamar. You notice that? When he himself is involved in the very same sin, and actually with the very same person he had sentenced to be burned. But you know what? I believe this is common. You know, I found that to be true in my years of ministry. You know, the very ones that are unmerciful to those who have sinned are oftentimes the ones struggling with that very sin. Ones that are on others about their honesty and integrity are oftentimes the ones, when push comes to shove, they're the ones cutting the corners. Yeah, I've seen that. When they're put under that same duress, right? They react the same way. You know, it's the "he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone" principle. It's a principle that Jesus underscored, didn't he? And you know, this principle is in full display here with Judah's reaction. Tamar was certainly guilty, but Judah the more, wasn't he? And look how unmerciful he is. Now verse 25, and when she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "By the man to whom these belong, I am with the child." And she said, "Please determine whose these are, the signet and cord and staff." Verse 26, so Judah acknowledged them and said, "She has been more righteous than I." Well, I guess so. because I did not give her to Shelah, my son. And he never knew her again. I want you to notice this. He never knew her again. Do you think this could be repentance? A change in direction? He never knew her again. You know, I think so. Because from this point on, as you read this account of Judah and how he interacts with Joseph a little bit later, you know, there seems to be a change in Judah. And while far from perfect, he's at least going in the right direction, a different direction. We will see this unfold as we pick up, again, the account of Joseph in chapter 39 and on. But I think that this is the reason for this chapter 38 parenthetical in the account of Joseph. It opens the door for Judah's change. Judah, who would be instrumentally used in the latter part of Joseph's account. Judah is a different person from here. And we're going to see this even when he willingly offers to sacrifice himself for the life of Benjamin, their youngest brother. I believe that would have never happened unless chapter 38 happened. But notice, the change comes to what? This major trial in chapter 38. You know, that's usually how it is. Isn't that? Think about your own life. Think about my life. I think that's how it happens. The change comes because, man, we're put between a rock and a hard place. And this is what happened to Judah. Now, verse 27. It came to pass at the time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb. Verse 28. And so it was when she was giving birth that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, this one came out first. Verse 29. And then it happened as he drew back his hand that his brother came out unexpectedly. And she said, how did you break through? This breach be upon you. Therefore his name was called Perez. And afterward his brother came out, who had the scarlet thread on his hand. And his name was called Zerah. So this Perez, the younger of the twins, is the one through whom the lineage goes to Messiah. That's really an astounding story when you think about it. How the Lord can cause something so good to come out of something so bad. I mean, this is just such a radical thing to me that the Lord does. But you know, you see the Lord do this all the time. He takes something so bad and then he turns it into something so good. So, let's think about this chapter for a bit as we come to close. Firstly, Judah left his family because of the guilt of selling Joseph into slavery and lying to his father that Joseph was killed. Can you imagine doing that? Secondly, Judah married a Canaanite woman, had three sons with her, and then had an immoral relationship with his daughter-in-law. It goes from bad to worse, doesn't it? And then thirdly, his daughter-in-law played the harlot by sleeping with Judah. And yet, is the very one through whom Perez is born, which is in the line to Messiah. Now, how amazing is that? I mean, can you find any good decision that anyone made in Genesis chapter 38? None. It's all bad. But the amazing thing is that God still had his way, huh? God's sovereign plan went forth in spite of Judah, in spite of Tamar, in spite of the brothers. And then God radically, he changed Judah and Tamar along the way. Isn't that interesting? Our God is an awesome God. And as I mentioned, from this point on, Judah, he's a different man. And you know what? I think in reading chapter 28 of Genesis, I think there's a chapter 38 of Genesis in all of our lives. You know, there's a parenthetical that says, hey, pause. And he puts you in a place and through a trial that knocks you to your knees. And the only way that you can get back up is if you repent and change. Genesis chapter 38, a chapter that I think is in all of our lives. And so next week, we're going to pick up our story back with Joseph in chapter 39. Let's pray, Lord. So I want to thank you for your word tonight. Help us, I pray. Help us to learn, to glean from these accounts in Genesis. Oh Lord, we can relate to them. Well, they speak to us. They pierce our own hearts. And so Lord, I pray for each one that's tuned into the live stream tonight, Lord, that this word be applied by your Spirit to their own lives. They wouldn't point the finger. None of us would point the finger outward, but that we would look in the mirror. Perhaps some are struggling with jealousy or envy or fornication or simply just not trusting your word, being unrepentant. Help us, I pray, to learn from these accounts, to trust you, Lord, to take steps of faith to go your way and not our own. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.